Well, hey, everybody. Glad to see you. Glad we're here. Just like Steve said, enjoyed being stuck in the house for a while, but only for a while. Last week, we sort of backed up and talked about the reason why we're doing this at all. And so it's been a couple of weeks since we've actually gotten into the text. I wanted to do some review tonight and go back over what we've covered so we make sure we're all lined up before we move ahead tonight. And so this was the first passage we looked at. And remember, we're teaching people who already know or believe two things. Do you remember what those two things are? Number one, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that the Bible is God's Word. Now, those are things that people will believe, but we want to drive those points home in the first part of the study, and so we start with these particular passages. In the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. This is the first passage we read with them, and we asked them some questions from this. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. And then we drop down to verse 14, which said, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So a couple of things we established about Jesus. Number one, well, what would we establish about Jesus from these texts? You can look around the room, but it's in the book. It's not cheating to read the passage and think about what it says. What is this text telling us about?
He is the Son of God.
He is the Son of God. That's what we're establishing. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so the Word is the Son of God, but the Word also is God. And so if people will connect the dots, and we can help them connect the dots. What's the first verse of the Bible say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then it says, God spoke. And he said, let there be. The first thing created was
light.
Well, who did that? According to John chapter 1:1-3. That was Jesus. So Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus is God. Jesus is with God. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld that glory. The law was given through Moses, but John establishes right after that verse we just read that grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. What we're trying to establish with these first passages is Jesus is preeminent, and if we're going to do anything religiously, it all needs to be based on our faith in Jesus as the Son of God. John chapter 3. What's the most famous passage that everybody seems to know from the football games? John 3:16. We all know that. Well, this is right after that, where Jesus says, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but so that the world might be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not judged. The one who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. What are we establishing with this, or what is Jesus establishing with this? How are we using this in the study? What's paramount? What's tantamount? Tantamount's probably not the right word, but what do you got to believe? Seems elementary. But faith in Jesus Christ is everything. Whatever we do, it's got to be based on our faith in Jesus. John chapter 8. So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed on him. What Jews? The ones who had believed. If you continue in my word, then you're truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth. Truth will make you free, set you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, and have never been enslaved to anyone. Now, who is saying that? Who?
Well, in the context,
Jews who what? Jews who believe in Jesus. So this is not necessarily an argument, but it's their point of view. Maybe they are arguing, but at least they're giving their point of view. And they're making the point, well, you're talking about setting us free, but we've never been enslaved to anyone. Do you have to just snicker a little bit to yourself when you read that? Who was governing Israel at that time? Rome. They were under Roman domination. We've never been enslaved to anybody. Well, who's your governor? Oh, Pilate, the Roman guy. Oh, okay. How is it that you say you will become free? Did I even finish this? Somehow, I missed verse 34. How come that's not in there? So I got to amend this. We probably won't see it again. But the next class will, when I teach this in 5 years. Next passage we looked at was 1248. By the way, what are you noticing about all these passages? They're all in John's Gospel. We're not going all over the place. We're trying to stay in John's Gospel to keep it simple. And yet everything we need is here. The one who rejects me and does not accept my teachings has one who judges him. The word which I spoke, that will judge him on the last day. And if you look at the next verse, verse 49, where does Jesus get his word? From the Father. Gets it from the Father. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. Now, we don't necessarily bring it out, but in the context of John 14, who is Jesus talking to? Who's he conversing with?
We'll
say the disciples, but it's actually the apostles. He's talking to the apostles, and he's making them this promise, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in his name. In other words, by my authority, Jesus, my Father, will send the Holy Spirit. And what's he going to do? Teach you all things. Remind you of all that I said to you. That's John 14:26. Now, John 16:13.
When he, the Spirit of truth, comes,
he'll guide you into all truth. He won't speak on his own, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So we're making a transition. Jesus is the authority. Jesus has come from God. He's the Word of God in the flesh. That's what John has said. We've read that. Now he's making the transition, but the Father's going to send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to give you the Word. And whatever I taught you over these last 3 years, he's going to bring back to your memory. So you're going to be the ones preaching this word. You're going to be the ones recording this word. What we're hoping to do in the mind of those who are studying is to show them that when they read the New Testament, they're actually reading the words of Jesus. Because Jesus is providing, through the Holy Spirit, guidance to the apostles so that they will be speaking and writing his word. So whatever you read in the rest of the New, sorry about that, Mr. Microphone. Whatever you read in the rest of the New Testament, it's all the word of Jesus. Even though these other guys are writing it down, they're getting it from him. And that's what he's telling us here in John chapter 14 and 16. Yes.
I think it's good to note that this information tells us that although there are three entities, God, the Spirit, and Jesus, they don't act independently. They don't compete. They act as one.
Yes. And things like that are excellent observations for us to make, but I would caution you about bringing anything like that up in the study because you don't want to get into trouble.
Oh, I hadn't really thought about that. So how is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit?
If they're comfortable with their understanding, just move ahead with that. There are things like that that are
it's so fantastic to study that, but none of that came up on Pentecost. I remind myself, what did they talk about on Pentecost? That's what we're coming down to. And what they talked about on Pentecost, that's what people need to hear in order to be saved. The rest of it, they can learn later. First things first. All right, we've done both of these. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Who is Jesus talking to?
This is a prayer. He's talking to his Father.
He says, your word is the truth. And you might talk about a definition of the word sanctify. What does it mean to sanctify something?
Set apart.
You set it apart. Think of holiness. You're only holy if you're set apart for God. If you're taking part in everything in the world, you're not holy. You're not holy unto God. You belong to the world.
And James says a friend of the world is an enemy of Christ. So holiness, sanctification, same general thing. You're setting yourself apart for something special. And Jesus is affirming the only thing that sets us apart is the word of God. You read it, you understand it, you hear it, you put it into practice. That's what sets you apart from the rest of the world. Jesus says three verses later, I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word. So who are these? These alone? Who's these alone? In the context, it's the apostles. He's praying for the apostles. So then who does he pray for in verse 20? In addition to the apostles. Prays for us. So you can make the point. Whoever you're studying with, let them know, this is about you. If, say their name is Fred, this is about you. Jesus was praying for you here. He was praying for everyone who believe on him through their word. You believe in Jesus, don't you? And Fred's going to say, oh yeah, sure I do. Jesus was praying for you because you believe on him through the words of the apostles. They've recorded that. You've read it. You've heard it. You believe in Jesus. That's who he's praying for, you. That does me a lot of good. I think Jesus had me in mind there. All right, the previous passages helped to impress on us two things. The authority of Jesus. How do any of those passages impress on us the authority of Jesus? How would you make that application from the things we've looked at so far? Where was Jesus in the beginning?
Okay, he was in the creation, but from John chapter 1, he was the Word who was with God, and he was God. And what happened to him? He became flesh. How did we learn glory and truth? Except through Jesus. How are we made free? Keeping the words of Jesus. That's how we're his disciples. That's how we're made free. So all these things are establishing the authority of Jesus,
and they're establishing the authority of the Word. How does it establish the authority of his Word? What are we going to be judged by?
John 12:48, which we read, says, the things that I have said are going to be the basis of judgment. I get that from my Father, and I'm, through the Holy Spirit, I'm giving that to the apostles. So this is what we want the student to learn.
We're learning it ourselves. All right, name five things. I threw that in there. Five things we've learned about Jesus or his word from the passages we've read. Can you pick out any of those
we haven't already talked about? First time I'm doing this, I didn't really know how it would go over. Think back.
Grace and truth came through Jesus.
Grace and truth come from Jesus Christ. That's how we realize grace and truth. Didn't get that from the law. What came? Who did the law come through?
Moses.
Respect Moses. God gave us the law through Moses. But who did grace and truth come by? Jesus Christ. Anything else we haven't covered already?
He died for our sins.
He did die for our sins, but that's not something we've covered yet. We're coming to that. We want to stick with those things that we've covered so far. It's a good point. And that's you got to get to that point, but that's what we're working towards. All right. What else is trouble? Oh, what do we do now?
So we've established Jesus' authority. We've established the authority of the Word. By the way, this is all in the study. He came to his own people did not accept him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That's John chapter 1 again. Remember, we started in John chapter 1, first three verses. Now we're reading a little farther on down. I don't want to say irritated, but in the New American Standard, which I use, look what it says here. He came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. But as many as received him. Why don't they use the same word? When you look at the Greek, because I don't know, you're all going to go home and look at the Greek tonight, aren't you? Well, but when you look at the Greek, it's really the same word. Why they didn't use the same word, I don't know. At any rate, why doesn't it say believe at this point? Why does it say accept? Why does it say receive? What's the difference between believing and receiving? This is an interesting point. Don?
You're in NASB?
NASB, yes. New American Standard.
Yeah, mine says receive, receive.
Oh, in both places? Okay.
Mine does too.
Okay. All right. Well, I don't know. This is off.
Times and updates.
This got to be right because it came off the internet.
Well, there's 1995 and there's something else too. NASB 1995, another one.
I think there was a 2020
yeah.
Version.
Yes.
And maybe
2020.
If that's what you've got.
Different. No, mine's just in ASB.
Okay.
I think I got this bottle in 1994.
So I don't know why they made this change for this time and perhaps changed it back. Maybe somebody called them and said, hey, we'll change it.
It's always good to have an interlinear Greek English Bible. Look at the literal and just kind of, and then have. Lexington's to look up what words mean. I'm not saying it's always imperative, but sometimes if you're looking at a particular doctrine, it's good to look at those.
And I'm not a Greek scholar. I don't try to present myself as a Greek scholar, but I can go and I can take a look with the works that I have, and I can look up and see. Well, so it's accept in this particular translation.
It's accept, and then it's received. You would naturally ask the question, are those the same word? And when I go and look, yeah, they are the same word. So why do they use different English words? And I don't know. I don't have an answer for that. It's interesting also, while we're doing this study, that I've noticed there are quite a few commercials on TV that use this idea of accepting things. I can accept that I'm 55 years old, but I won't accept that I can't climb a flight of stairs without losing my breath. Well, you better get over that. But that's the way it's used. Accept. Jesus has been sent by his Father to the Jewish people first, to the world altogether, but to the Jews first, and they did not accept him. Believing is one thing, but accepting is another. Someone offers you something, and you have to decide, well, will I accept that or will I not accept that? And that's what we're looking at here, is whether or not people will accept Jesus. It's not about believing, it's about accepting, and there's a subtle difference. We'll talk about that. Skylar.
When you mention you have believed and received, yes, I believe, but you need to show your faith, repent, and get baptized to receive it. Yes, you can. We do it. You can't believe, but to get me saved, you need to get saved to receive.
Okay, and that's what we're coming to, is what do you do in response? We're not quite there yet, but we're coming to that point. In John chapter 9, you can
You can kind of see the difference here in believing and receiving. In John chapter 9, there was a man born blind. And I'm not saying necessarily that you go into this study, but I just think it's good for us to know some of these things, get a little bit of the background and insight as we're teaching these passages to others. This man was born blind. Jesus healed him of his blindness, and then there was a big controversy over who healed him and how he was healed and all those things. And so his parents were asked about who healed their son. And they answered in verse 21, how he sees, this is John chapter 9, verse 21, how he sees we do not know, or who opened his eyes we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. So this is what they are saying. But look at verse 22. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. So what did they apparently believe? They apparently believed that he was the Christ because they wanted to make sure they didn't say that, but they weren't going to accept it. They weren't going to receive it. There's a difference between believing and receiving. Sometimes you're buying a car maybe, and you look at the car and you go, well, that's really the best car. That's the best. It's got the best deal, best mileage. It's the most reliable. Everything stacks up. But you really want another car, and so I'm not gonna buy that car. In your mind, intellectually, you know that's the one I should be getting, but I'm not gonna get that. I want that Mazda Miata because it's sporty. It looks cool. This got a ragtop. If anybody's got a Mazda Miata, I didn't think anybody in here might have one and make fun of you, but that's not what I'm doing. I'm just saying you might choose something that's not the best because you're not willing to receive what is the best, even though you know it's the best. You believe it's the best. And we do this all the time. So there's a difference between receiving and believing, and it helps me to have this subtle insight. Any commentary on that? Any observations? Okay. Now we're in John chapter 3:3-5. Oh, wait a minute. We didn't finish all this. I'm sorry. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. So we ask him in the study, what do you receive or what are you given when you come to believe in Jesus or when you receive Jesus? The right to become a child of God. And notice, he uses accept and receive, as we would see the English words in this translation. But then he goes from accepting and receiving to what? As many as believed. So it's not just that they accept, they also believe. Or it's not just that they believe, they also accept. And then he talks about those specifically who were born, not of blood, not talking about being born of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of a man, but born of God. That's what we're talking about. And then we go immediately to John chapter 3, where we talk about being born again. Because Jesus is talking about being born again. Jesus responded and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone's born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a person be born when he's old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there is a new birth that is required. Notice two things. First, notice how exclusive the kingdom is. Who are the only people who are going to come into the kingdom? The only people are those who are born again. You can't even see the kingdom if you're not born again. You've got to be born again. And how are you born again? According to Jesus. By water and the Spirit. And Nicodemus doesn't get it. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he go back into his mama? No, that's not what this is about. So how can a man be born when he's old? So he's talking about a new birth by water
And what's the next thing we see Jesus doing out in the countryside? This is next in our study, by the way. After these things, Jesus and his disciples come into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them in baptizing. Drop down a couple of verses. They came to John,
said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he's baptizing, and all the people are coming to you." So you can imagine John's disciples. They have a lot of regard for John. He's preaching a baptism of repentance, making way for the Messiah to come. And then the Messiah comes, and it's almost like these guys' allegiance is, they're questioning, oh, wait a minute, should we, is it okay for this guy to do this? Well, of course, Jesus is the one John's been preparing them for. But now Jesus is doing the same thing John has been doing. And isn't that interesting that the one prophet God sent to prepare the way for Jesus is known as the baptizer? And then Jesus shows up and he tells Nicodemus, you got to be born again by water and the Spirit. And the next thing we see in the same chapter, Jesus and his apostles are out in the countryside baptizing. Now, so far, no one has brought up to me a very important point about baptism at this point. In all the, I don't know how many people I've studied with, nobody has ever brought up, well, wait a minute, Jesus had not yet at this point been, he hadn't been crucified, hadn't been resurrected. None of that had happened. I'm glad people don't bring that up because my explanation is a guess. My guess is this is all, everything is in motion to bring about the way it's going to be on Pentecost. Pentecost is establishing this is the way. At this point, though, John came baptizing. Why was he baptizing? Where did he get that baptism? Did John come up with that on his own? No, that baptism was from God. That's what Jesus asked. When people were asking him about his authority, he said, well, let me ask you this question. The baptism of John, was that from God or was it from heaven or from men? And, oh, we're not going to answer that because if we say from heaven, which they knew it was from heaven, then they'll say, well, why didn't you obey John's baptism? And if we say from men, well, then we'll get in trouble because the people regard John as a prophet. So this baptism that John had came from God. And it was preparing people for the coming Messiah. And what did the Messiah give them? Baptism. What did Elisha give Naaman? He gave him 7 baptisms. Go down to that Jordan River and dip yourself 7 times and you'll be clean of your leprosy. Didn't even come outside. What happened when Naaman finally did that? Of course, we know his leprosy was cleansed. There is no power in the Jordan River to do that. The only power that cleansed Naaman was from God, and that's the same way it works with baptism. But Jesus is the one who gave us baptism. You'll talk to people, you'll study with people, and they'll act like we came up with baptism. But this is all Jesus.
John's baptism in Mark 1, 4, and 5 was for the remission of sins too. And everybody had heard about it
right in
that area, right, in verse 5. And so in 3:5, he's saying, Nicodemus, you've rejected God's purpose for yourself, not being baptized by John, which Luke 7:30 says that the Sadducees and Pharisees, they rejected God's purpose of not being baptized by John. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee, and he's coming to him by night. This has been going on for a long time.
Yeah.
And Jesus has been baptizing a long time, and then here he comes to him at night. Are you, what's going on here? He's just telling you, basically, you've rejected this. You need to do it. You know, sometimes he told people your sins are forgiven. Sometimes he said, you need to do this.
Right.
And if you heard Jesus say your sins are forgiven on earth, you knew your sins are forgiven on earth. He's at the right hand of the Father now. If he says your sins are forgiven before baptism, you don't know it.
Yeah.
Nobody knows it. And nobody can tell anybody they know it. We know it when we get baptized because that's what he left us with. It is a gift.
Yeah.
Baptism was made for man, not man for baptism. So if Jesus wants to forgive somebody before, he can. But no preacher and no man can say, yeah, you're saved at this point before baptism. No, you've got to go to the water. That's what I know. That's when I know I'm in the kingdom. That's when I know I can reach out the right hand of fellowship. That's when I know I have a good conscience. That's when I know my sins washed away. If God would say something before, He may not have said it if you don't obey it.
Faith is what leads us
to say, He said it, so I'm going to do it. That's how salvation saves us, or how faith saves us.
I mean, I believe God is bringing people along even before their baptism. He's not up there with His arms folded doing, you're going to hell until you make that free will decision to get baptized. He's up there, and John had him filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. God's working with John the Baptist all the way through his life, you know, and I believe he's worked, a lot of us may realize, man, when I was a kid, I was praying all the time, you know, and then, yeah, I left, you know, but it's like, God was with you at the time because you were talking to Him all the time. He wasn't not around you when you was a little kid praying to Him, and then you walk away. It wasn't like He was never there. He's still bringing you along, you know, and those who actually obey, yeah, it shows good that, yeah, He's been with you. He's been with you. You know, that faith before wasn't useless.
And there's a couple of ways you can illustrate that idea, too, because you go to, we were talking about buying a car a while ago, weren't we? Let's talk about buying a car again.
Let's go back to that. You shop online, you find this car. That's the one I think I want, but we got to see that thing up close. And always do that. Don't ever buy something you haven't seen in person, because it'll look great in a picture, and you'll go there, and it'll be a piece of junk. That's happened to us. So go see the car. You see that car. Oh, man, this thing looks new. I like this car. Can we take it for a test drive? Yeah, let's take it for a drive. So you're driving this thing around. Somewhere in the test drive, you've already decided this is the one we're going to get. And you go back to the dealership, and what do you talk with the guy at the dealership about? Where you talk about what kind of a deal we're going to get, what are we going to get on trade-in, if you got a trade-in, how much is this now, how much interest rate we're going to have to pay. But what have you already decided? You won't buy that car. You might not say that, but you're going to buy that car. But actually, when does that car become yours? At some point, you're going to sign a document. And once you sign that document, because my parents used to run this into me, when I was, don't you ever sign anything, boy. You get out of this house, don't you ever sign nothing. Unless you've read the whole thing. If they had known what the internet would do to us. Do you agree to the terms of this? Oh, God, just click it and go. I'm not going to read that whole thing. Mom's not here. Dad's not here. Click it and go. But that's when the car belongs to you. When you've signed that document. Now it's yours because you signed on that dotted line. You meet this girl. You fall in love with her. She falls in love with you. You go out and you date and you ask her to marry you. And now you're engaged. Are you married? No, but it's hard to see how you won't be someday. She's yours. You're his. What did I say that right? Y'all belong to each other. But you haven't tied the knot, and you have your wedding rehearsal. Okay, you had a great rehearsal. Are you married? No. You get the next day, you're all gussied up in your tuxedo and your wedding dress, and you're standing up there with everybody, and the preacher finishes his sermon. Are you married? When are you married? When do we understand a couple's married? When the preacher says, by the power invested in me, I now pronounce you. Bingo, you're married. We understand that. That's when it happens. And God has given us, I have to wonder sometimes if He knows our weakness. We need something that we can look back to reassure us. I went to the water. Jesus said, get to the water. Put your faith in me and get to that water. And that's what I did. And you come up out of that water to walk in. What kind of life, Paul said? See, we haven't gotten there yet, but that's where we're going. We're eventually going to get to there in this study. And you might be thinking, Marty, I thought this was a one shot. We've already shot at this 15 times. But when you do this for the first time, I want you to be so familiar with this and so familiar with these texts that you don't feel like this is something strange. I want this to be so comfortable to you and so normal to you to talk about these passages and to have the insight that allows you to not have to jump around and chase rabbits. You know, okay, this is all solid. This is good. We'll go with this. That's why we're chasing rabbits in here, so we don't have to do it elsewhere. One more passage on this. Well, so we just read John 3:22, which is not very far from 3 through 5, where Jesus told Nicodemus, you got to be born again by water and the Spirit, or you can't see the kingdom. And now Jesus and his disciples are out baptizing more people than John. That's what it says. When the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, rather his disciples were. And people have asked me, why was Jesus not baptizing? If it was so important, why was Jesus not baptizing? There's not a passage that explains that. But what answer might you offer? Dale?
Paul said God did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel.
That's what Paul wrote.
But he preached baptism. He just didn't baptize.
Right. He even said, and this makes me feel good too, baptized names a couple of guys and said, if I baptize anybody else, I don't remember. Oh, great. So I don't have to remember everybody I baptized, because the whole point is to preach the gospel. You get them to that point. That's the main thing.
And also in Corinthians, they had this issue of who baptized
me. Right.
If somebody got baptized personally by Jesus, it'd be head on.
And people would probably think, well, that's really special. Well, it would accomplish the same thing had Jesus done it, or if the lowest apostle had done it, or if somebody who wasn't even a Christian had done it, because that's something else about baptism. The qualifications of who's baptizing you have nothing to do with your salvation. That's a great thing about the gospel. Whoever lowers you into that water and brings you up doesn't have to have any credentials at all. They don't even have to believe in what they're doing. All they have to do is put you down, bring you up. That's the practice that Jesus has given us.
It automatically assumed right off the bat that everybody's baptized. He said, were you baptized in the name of Apollos? Was you baptized in the name of, you know, Seven? And he said, I'm glad I didn't baptize you. Well, he was already assuming you've all been baptized.
Right.
There was no unbaptized believer there, you know. So he's on that, just an assumption right off the bat.
Which is the exact same point that I make with people regarding the letter to the church at Ephesus. Now, this won't come up in the study, but while we're talking about this, because
people will object to baptism, they'll say, well, Ephesians, Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and said, you're saved by grace through faith. He didn't say anything about baptism there. So we'll go back to Acts chapter 19. What does Acts 19 tell us about? Acts 19 tells us when Paul went to Ephesus, he found 12 guys. What happened with those 12 guys? What did Paul find out about them? They had only been baptized under the baptism of John. And this is since the resurrection. So Paul asked, have you not been baptized in the name of Christ? And didn't know anything about that. So he baptized them in the name of Christ. He did not say in Acts 19, oh, you've already been baptized, doesn't matter. Whatever you got, as long as you got wet, you're good. Didn't say that. They had been baptized under the legitimate baptism of John the Baptist. But he said, no, you need to be baptized now in the name of Jesus. And that's what they did. So when you're reading the letter to the church at Ephesus, in the context of the New Testament, you can make the assumption, Don has made about Corinth, those folks knew all about baptism and had been baptized. And when you get to chapter 4, I think it's verse 5, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And that's got to be the one baptism that he administered to those guys in Acts chapter 19. It all comes together. And these are things that I want you to be familiar with, so that you go in to help people read and study these things with full confidence that you're giving them the truth. And you can back it up.
I just went there. I wasn't really converted or even trying to live for God when I was Catholic. But when I decided I wanted to follow God, I came out and I was at Baptist Student Union, so I was going to a Baptist church. And I had their little notebooks, and I was going through all that stuff, asking Jesus in your heart, saying this and saying that. And I was reading the Bible, trying to figure out where I was really going to go in the end. And as I was reading, I thought, well, if I preach to people, when I see what they're saying in the books, I'm going to be able to read this out of the Bible. Couldn't read it in the Bible. I thought, well, if I can't, because I'd read through the book of Acts, read through the book of Romans, read through some of the letters, and I was like, if I can't say the things they were saying, I get what they're saying in some of these letters sometimes, in Paul's letters, but it's like, if I can't say and do what they're saying and doing in the book of Acts, I must not be understanding what, they must not be understanding what faith is. They seem like they got to change all the words to agree with what Paul said in the book of Romans primarily, or not in other places. I said, if you can't put these together, join these together, there's something wrong, you know? And so I was already like, man, I kind of like it, this Baptist church. I'm going to have to leave this too, you know. What am I going to do? You know, what, this and that. Yeah. I mean, I was sincere in wanting to find God. I mean, I'd have been a Jehovah's Witness. Is that what I was saying? I was scared to death. Yeah.
but just wanted to know the truth. That's who we're looking for. We're looking for people like you who want to know what the truth is. And you can show them the passages of Scripture. And this is something else I've learned about teaching people. If they want to know it, you can't hold them back. If they don't want to know it, there's nothing you can do to make it happen. It's just not going to work. It's all about who you're talking to. You're just a vehicle. You are an earthen vessel. This is the treasure. We're studying the treasure, trying to get it in our earthen vessels so that we can pour it out to somebody who comes in contact with us. And they can say, oh, that's what I've been looking for, just like Don. I've been wanting to try to understand, what am I supposed to do? And here's something you can do, and you can read about it right there in the book. So, you know, that's exactly what I'm supposed to do. When we get to Pentecost, it's like, duh, cut and dry. We've killed Jesus. What do we do about the fact that we killed Jesus? And what did Peter say? Oh, you just repent and be baptized in Jesus' name for the forgiveness of what? For the forgiveness of killing Jesus. What? Now, he didn't say it exactly like that, but that's what it meant. Every sin committed is forgiven in Christ. When you obey the gospel, when you hear about Jesus and you respond by letting somebody bury you in water and bring you back up, that's what Peter preached, because that's what Jesus gave him, and that's what this study is leading into, showing us that what Jesus gave the apostles is exactly what they preached throughout the book of Acts. You can go ahead through the rest of the study and you'll see that very thing. And that's what we would have gotten to tonight had I not been so long-winded. What's left? There we go. There it is right there. That's where we were coming. So all of this comes to a head in the Great Commission. Anybody got anything as we close? He keeps ringing that buzzer back there. I'm going to get him. Oh, yes.
In the New Testament that talks about Moses being baptized in the sea and the flood.
That's 1 Corinthians 10.
And the Job, or no, Jonah and the great whale, and all of that being a symbol of baptism.
Oh, I don't know about baptism of Jonah in the great whale, but in 1 Corinthians 10 it says this. And this is Paul right after chapter 1, where he was talking about their division and how many people he'd baptized. But he says this, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. What cloud was that? The pillar of cloud we're studying in Exodus. That cloud, they were under that cloud. And all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. You got the cloud above you. You got the sea all around you. That's the imagery I think we're supposed to get here. So that was a burial. That was an immersion in the cloud and the sea. So they were baptized in Moses in the cloud and the sea. So there's that. I don't know anything that talks about Jonah in a baptism.
Well, Jesus talks about Jonah being a son of Christ, right? Being in the whale's belly.
As Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. Okay.
They don't connect it as a symbol of what's happening with people's obedience in the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Right.
And because it took me a long time to figure out, well, why did I need to know all these stories of the Old Testament? What does that have to do with Jesus?
Right.
So I think sometimes that's where they get stuck.
And there's a lot of things that can stick us. Anybody else been to Jerusalem?
I
If you get a chance, go. I used to wonder, how in the world did they baptize 3,000 people on Pentecost? And then you go to Jerusalem and you're looking, oh, what's that square thing down there? What's that rectangle? Oh, that's a mikveh. What's a mikveh? That's a bath. There's all kinds of those right around the base of the temple. They had pools of water because that's what they did in Judaism. They were already immersing people in Judaism for cleansing for different reasons. And so when Peter stood on the steps and he preached the gospel, you need to be baptized into Christ. There was plenty of water right there. They didn't have to go off somewhere and find water. It was right there at the temple.
They understood that.
Yes.
When they heard that message, when they heard be baptized, they understood what that meant.
Yeah.
Because in their culture, they were washing all the time.
So when I'm standing on those steps at the temple, and I'm looking around, well, there's a mikveh there, and there's a mikveh there. It's like, okay, now I understand. They knew what this was about, like you're saying. They understood baptism. They understood immersion. They knew it wasn't sprinkling of water, pouring of water. They knew you get down in there and you get immersed and you come back up out of it.
But I feel like today people don't understand because it's not common. It's not common knowledge, all the different references to baptism or Jesus in the Old Testament. They don't connect that knowledge.
And maybe that's why when you read through Acts, over and over and over again, there it is. That guy heard the gospel and he was immediately baptized. And they heard the gospel and they were immediately baptized. And I also wonder too, the word baptism is not an English word, or it wasn't an English word until it was anglicized. They took the Greek word. This is, I'll blame it on the King James translators in 1611. They were translating the Greek into English and they came to the word baptizo, and it means immerse. And they said, well, you know what? Not everybody immerses. Some people sprinkle and some people pour water. So let's not translate it immerse and cause a big uproar. Let's just translate it with a new word. We'll take baptizo and make baptize, and that'll be a new English word. And then it won't cause so much of a controversy. And so when you're reading baptism in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, you actually should be reading, repent and be immersed. That's the meaning of the Greek word baptizo. But because of controversy and not wanting to make a controversy, they anglicized it, which means you make it part of the English language, the Angles, Jutes, and Saxons. You remember them? Back a lot of history here. But that's how that word came about. Don and then Johnny.
Today when they're translating, they can't change that back to verse. I mean, there's no reason why you should have to go get a complete Jewish Bible or a Hebrews names Bible where they don't use the anglicized word and it says immersed, immersed, or immersion every single time. Right here. You're immersed in the cloud. Be immersed. Well, we know there's water there. You know,
it's interesting.
Looking for big water for these who've been, you know, well, they're going to be immersed, you know, and so they just, there's no reason. It would sure change a lot of confusion when you're talking to a Catholic or a Lutheran or someone else that's been sprinkled as a baby. You know, you could start there. You could say, there's a Greek word for sprinkle and there's a Greek word for immerse, you know, and so if it just said immerse, then they would get it when they read it. Immerse, well, I was just sprinkled. It would make things click for them easier, I think.
But so God calls it a burial in other places, so
right.
There's no question. Johnny?
Well, I was just going to say that he used the word transliteration for what you were talking about, the word baptizo, baptized. It's a transliteration that just made it work.
Yeah. That's why I said anglicized, because it. The English language, it used to be the Angles, Jutes, and Saxons. That's where the language comes from. English is English. And, you know, it became an English word. Thank you, guys. I appreciate your patience. Well, actually, fill in some blanks next week, Lord willing. I promise.